Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, the 33rd talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on August 13, 2017, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We are back in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall, last time we were in Matthew, I deliberately skipped chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. This is the well-known section where Jesus asks us to consider the lilies of the field. And at that time, I said I was not ready to talk about it yet, so I went on to chapter 7. Well, I don't know. I guess the fact that I'm going to talk about it today means I think I'm a little more ready to talk about it. Maybe you can judge that after we're done. But for what it's worth, I think I'm ready to say something. So we're backing up now to chapter 6. Let me read the passage we're looking at. This is Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Okay. The tricky part, of course, with this passage is to know exactly what it is that we're not supposed to be doing and what exactly it is that we should be expecting God to do for us. So I'm going to try to sort that out a little bit as we go through. I want to start by talking about this word translated worry. Going to have to talk about the Greek word for a minute. The Greek word can have several different senses. Consider the phrase that we might use, the concerns of life, or perhaps the cares of life. There are things in life that have to be attended to. We have to put food on the table. We have to figure out what to wear. We have to find a place to live. We have to teach our children. There are all these things that are our concerns. Such concerns are almost always about the future. I have to do something now, or there will be nothing to eat in the future. I have to repair the hole in the roof, or the rain will come in later. I have cares because if I do not act, the future will be bad in some way. And if, by chance, there are no problems in front of me, the future is taken care of, there's nothing that I need to concern myself with, I might say, well, I haven't a care in the world. There's just nothing that I need to work on or think about. Well, this is the kind of idea that is reflected in this Greek word, as I would understand it. And so sometimes this Greek word is translated to be concerned with, to be concerned about, or to care for. And such concerns are not necessarily bad. It is not always the case that the Bible would say, you shouldn't do this thing. You shouldn't have these concerns. That's not true. Take, for example, Paul's use of this word in 1 Corinthians 7:32. In this passage, we see the word is translated as concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Okay, so this is exactly the same word group that Jesus is using in our passage. Here, though, Paul is not saying that there's anything necessarily wrong with having these concerns. Take Paul himself as an example. As an unmarried apostle, he is free to be totally concerned with his ministry. So he has much to do. He has to make plans, he has to write letters, he has to teach, he has to travel to churches and talk to them about the gospel and what they need to know. If he were a married man, he would have different concerns. He would have to give attention to his relationship with his wife. He would have to concern himself with his children's education and so on. This is all perfectly natural and appropriate. This is just the way life is. We have our concerns based on what our situation is in life. Sometimes, however, these concerns and cares cross the line into becoming some sort of unhealthy mental burden on us. And this can be reflected in this Greek word as well, and we end up translating it with words that have a little bit more of a negative connotation, to worry or to be anxious. Again, the issue is I have things that I am concerned with, but now those concerns are preoccupying me and weighing me down and causing me to think about them a lot, worry about them, be anxious about them. Well, this distinction is kind of important to keep in mind as we try to understand what Jesus means in this passage. He is not against us concerning ourselves with putting food on the table, but he is against something that we might call worrying about putting food on the table. So somewhere in there is where we're headed. I think it would be helpful to look at a few other places where Jesus uses this word. In Luke 21, Jesus is speaking of his second coming. He's reminding us that he is going to return. He warns us, however, that we need to keep spiritually alert. So in Luke 21:34, he says this, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Okay, so there is this time when Jesus is going to return, but it takes alertness and perseverance. It takes strength to stand so that you will, when he returns, you will be ready for him. It doesn't mean that we've figured out when it's going to happen, but it means that we keep it in mind. It is important to us. We are alert, on the lookout, thinking about that day coming. We remember that Jesus is returning. We persevere in the faith until Jesus returns. However, there are things that could weigh down our hearts so that they become sluggish and forgetful. We could dissipate our lives with foolish and worthless things, spend all our times doing things that have nothing to do with the most important things in life. We could numb our hearts by getting drunk all the time. Or, he says, our hearts could be weighted down with the worries of life. That is, we are so worried, preoccupied, fearful about taking care of ourselves in the future, the problems that we face in trying to take care of our physical needs and so on, that we lose sight of the promises of God. We forget that our hope is to be found in the return of Jesus, and what we most need to do is to persevere in that faith and trust and be seeking that day. Jesus says a similar thing in his famous parable of the sower. You'll probably remember that Jesus gives an analogy of four different kinds of soils, which represent four different ways the heart can respond to the gospel. Jesus pictures one kind of person who at first responds to the gospel with interest, but then, as Jesus says, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So, after that initial interest in the gospel, we can lose interest because, say, we are deceived by riches. Riches deceive us into thinking that that's what life is really about. Or we can lose interest in the gospel because we come to desire other things. There's just other stuff that is more interesting to us. Or, as he says, we can lose interest in the gospel because of the worries of the world. Here is that word again, worries. It's the same word group that we're interested in our passage. Maybe we're not pursuing insanely massive amounts of wealth or pleasure, but we are totally focused on the worries of this life. We are overwhelmed with fears and concerns about the problems we may face in the future. We have to pay the bills, we have to find a way to eat, and so on. And so the gospel has ceased to be interesting because all our focus is on our worries about our physical needs or whatever those worries might be. In both these examples, Jesus is telling us that the worries about our existence in this world can distract us and blind us to what is truly important. Our physical needs have gone from being a legitimate concern, which they are, to being a distracting fear. It is not that we shouldn't try to put food on the table or solve the problems of our physical existence, but we cannot let that distract us from the true solution to our true problem, which is the hope of the gospel. So, this little survey of the word has helped me, at least, to get some perspective on this word that Jesus uses. It can mean just being concerned with the needs of this life, but all too easily, those concerns can blossom into worries that dull our minds, make us forget God, become our preoccupations. The appropriate thing in the face of these worries is to remember the goodness and promises of God. That's, I think, in general, how Jesus is looking at the challenge that we face when it comes to our life in this world and our concerns about our life in this world. That's where the danger lies. Okay, so now let's turn to the text, see if we can make some sense of this. 6:25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Okay, so in this whole section, Jesus refers to two major realities of human existence. We need food and drink to keep us alive, and we need clothes to cover our bodies. This is just a reality that human beings face. The words that he's chosen here kind of emphasize the inner and the outer aspect of our lives. The life is that inner, dynamic, active spirit inside us, the inner person that gives the body movement and purpose. It's the difference between me and a corpse. It is that thing that is enlivened. I'm making decisions, I'm acting, I'm moving. That's the life. The body is the outward, external shell in which that life is found. And so, in order to keep that inner dynamic person going, in order to keep from becoming a corpse, you have to have food. And in order for the outer body to function properly in this world, you have to have clothing. I suspect that these two things are representative of any number of worries that we might have regarding where we live and our health and so on. But he's chosen these two, food and clothing, as things that everyone needs, and so everyone is inclined to think about and worry about. I suppose I ought to point out a very obvious socioeconomic reality here. Jesus is talking to people who, by and large, were a lot poorer than we are in this room. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them were day laborers. They would get up early and go looking for a landowner to give them a job for the day. Somebody owned a piece of land, he needed some harvesting done or something, so they would go down and see, could they get somebody to hire them for the day? And they would be paid their wages that day. And those wages were usually just barely enough to meet the needs that they had for that day. If they wanted food for the next day, they were going to have to find work again tomorrow. There were others that were better off. Some might be fishermen who would sell the fish that they catch to others and so actually make some money and save up some. They might sell the crops that they grow or whatever. But it is absolutely true that the people that Jesus is talking to had worries about their physical existence that were very pressing. And we are, all of us here, are relatively well off in comparison with their situation. So Jesus tells them, and us, do not be worried about the food that you need for your life and the clothes you need for your body. In the light of what we saw earlier, I think he means something like, do not let the worries of life overwhelm and distract you. He does not mean, don't concern yourself with making a living. It is fine to work hard to take care of yourself and your family. He means, I think, something more like, don't let the concerns over your physical needs become overwhelming worries that cause you to forget the goodness of God. Those concerns need to be seen in the larger picture of the care and goodness of God, lest they become something that overwhelms and distracts us. I think that's the sort of thing that he has in mind. He starts out by saying, for this reason, and I think that's important. I don't know if you remember a couple weeks back, the passage just before this, Jesus is exhorting us to choose the true treasure. He's talking about not storing up treasures on earth, but storing them in heaven, and how you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money, and so on. The riches of this life will fail us. That's what he's been saying. The coming kingdom of God is where the true treasure is to be found. So this passage is after those things. He is assuming that we have heard and taken to heart what he just said. We have heard him, that God has promised us a great treasure in his coming kingdom. We have heard him that the riches of this world will fail us. We've heard him that we cannot serve two masters, and so we must follow God and not be distracted by worldly wealth. We've heard that. And now, because we've heard that, now Jesus can go on to say to us, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Because, as he says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Here's how I understand that phrase. There are several different ways that people have taken this, but this is how I understand what he's saying here. I think this is a way of reminding us of those things that I was just telling you, those things that he was just talking about. Because God has created us, giving us bodies that are filled with an inner life, but his purposes go far beyond merely keeping our physical existence going with food and clothing. He didn't just give me a life and a body so that it could keep running on food and be clothed. We have our lives so that we can choose what is true and focus on what is worthwhile. Our dynamic, living, bodily existence in this life is our opportunity to trust God and so find eternal life. So there's a lot more at stake in my day-to-day life than just how comfortable my physical circumstances are. I am a living body that needs food and clothes, but I am a lot more than that. I think that's what he means. Okay. Before we go any farther, let me imagine that that was it. That was all that Jesus said about this topic. What has he said? How far have we gotten? We've been reminded of what he just said, that the true treasure is found in the kingdom of God, not in the riches of this world. Therefore, we should not let the worries of this life, the struggle for food and clothing, overwhelm us and cause us to forget the goodness and promises of God. After all, we were given our lives and our bodies for more important things than merely sustaining our physical existence. That's what we've got so far. But this still kind of leaves us wondering, okay, but how should I think about my need for food and clothing? Because I still am a living bodily person. If I don't eat, I'll die. I need to take care of my physical needs in this life. I mean, it's just part of being a human being. So, Jesus, what do you want me to do? How should I think about this stuff? We could imagine that Jesus might have said something like this. Understand me, he didn't say this. This is what he didn't say. But he could have said something like, man, you shouldn't be bothering God about unimportant stuff like food and clothes. Don't you remember that the riches of this world are nothing and the kingdom of God is everything? God only cares about spiritual stuff. So you don't be thinking about this food stuff. Just read your Bible and don't worry about trivial things like staying alive. Okay, so obviously stupid, that's not what he said, but I say it that way so that we can see the nature of what he does, in fact, go on to say about our physical needs. So look at 6:26 and 27. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Okay, so this is the part where Jesus talks about sustaining the life, keeping alive, and the focus is on food. We need food to stay alive. In this entire passage, Jesus is addressing these issues by asking us to think about what we know about God. Let's think about God as we try to sort out how we should think about this, what our attitude should be. He's building on what we already know. God is our creator. He created the world around us. He created us in his image. We have all of the promises that we find in the Old Testament, and there is a lot that Jesus' Jewish hearers know about the God that they're dealing with. And remember, Jesus has just finished talking about God's promise that the true treasure will be found in the kingdom of God. Okay, so knowing all these things, having all this to draw on then, he's saying, think about it. How should we expect God to deal with our physical need for food? Well, let's look at his creation. He made this, after all. He has created many creatures like, for example, birds. And he has built into creation ways for them to be fed. God obviously understands the need of his creatures for food, for nourishment, for sustenance. He made them to need that, and he himself supplies what they need. This is the kind of creator he is. I look at the world and say, God knows what's going on. He knows about food. I don't have to remind him what food is or why you need it. He made this way. Now, we human beings have options that birds don't have. We can work towards sowing, reaping, and gathering into barns. So we can plant crops that are not growing right now, but we plant them and now they're growing. We can harvest those crops and store them in a dry place so that we can use them later. So we can store up against the time of the winter when we can't grow anything and things like that. Birds don't have that option, but God feeds them anyway. Now, add one more thing to this picture, the relative importance of human beings in comparison with birds. In some ways, we are animals, we are creatures like birds, but alone among God's creatures, we are made in His image. God's promises of salvation are aimed at human beings. If God takes great care to make sure birds get fed, how much more does He know and concern Himself with the needs of people, the central characters in the story of creation? Now, we want to be careful here. There are limitations to the argument that he's making. He is making a general observation about how God generally deals with his creation. He created the world to sustain his creatures with food. And that, in general, all things being equal, that's what he does. But, I mean, we could also look around and recognize that there are lots of birds that have died of starvation in the history of the world. Likewise, every one of us is going to die. I mean, it's going to happen. Death is going to hit us some way. He's not making some strange sort of promise that however it is we die, we're not going to die of starvation. We may die of pneumonia, we may die of getting hit by a bus, but we will always have something to eat. I don't think that's not the nature of what he's talking about. But rather, I think he's asking us to step back and think in general terms. Look, given that we must pursue the kingdom of God and not the riches of this world, how should we think about our physical needs? Well, Jesus is saying, don't be overcome with worry about them. Do not let your need for food overwhelm your mind and heart, causing you to forget the goodness of God. Remember the promises he has made concerning eternal life and his kingdom, and then also think about who he is. He is, besides the one who has promised us eternal life, he is the creator who provides food for his creatures. And he has a special care and concern for us human beings, his children made in his image. So yes, by all means, concern yourself with getting food. That's an appropriate thing to do. Work to provide the physical needs of yourself and your family. But do not forget the goodness of God. Don't forget who he is. Don't forget how he has shown his understanding and care for his creation and especially for human beings. Don't let your faith be dulled and stifled by worry over these things. While Jesus is on the subject of sustaining our lives through food, he throws in this comment in verse 27, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? His point is a simple one. What good is worrying going to do you? What is it going to accomplish? Now remember, the issue is worrying here. There is nothing wrong with concerning ourselves with our physical needs. That will accomplish something. If I work to make sure I have food to eat, I'm going to live longer than if I just sit in the middle of the road and starve to death. I mean, so in that sense, I can concern myself with things that will make my life prolonged. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about worrying. We're talking about crossing over into that line where I have become fearful and preoccupied about the possibility that I will not be able to meet my needs as I would like. That kind of worry dulls us, distracts us, blinds us to the reality of God's goodness and his ultimate promise of eternal life. So Jesus is saying, what has worrying ever done for you? It has not accomplished anything. Okay, we've been talking about keeping the life going with food. Now we turn to the clothes. in 6:28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Okay, I think it is very interesting that this particular example from nature is not about physical protection. I mean, we could talk about clothing as primarily protection from the elements, kind of another thing like food that keeps and sustains our life. But at least the example that he picks doesn't focus on that sort of thing. Jesus doesn't say, God gave birds feathers to keep out the rain. Or he doesn't say, God gave turtles a tough shell. Instead, he talks about another aspect of clothing that is significant to us, how they make us look. We wear clothes to make ourselves presentable to the world. We adorn ourselves with clothes. Now, if I'm following Jesus' argument here, and maybe I'm missing something, but it seems to me that he is implying that the desire for such adornment is not necessarily a bad thing. God, as creator, has shown himself to be concerned with beauty. He didn't have to make flowers look so good, but he did. And flowers are not nearly as important as people, and yet God has created them to have a certain attractive beauty. So God does not look down on our very natural desire to clothe ourselves in a way that reflects well on us. We are social creatures, and we would like to clothe ourselves in a way that is presentable. It's just not true. In human life, people don't grab a tarp, cut a hole in it, and stick it over themselves. That would give you all the protection you need, but that's not really the way we think about clothing. I don't think it ever has been. Now, even though Jesus talks about the finery of Solomon, I don't really think that he means to suggest that we ought to be lusting after luxurious clothing. I don't think that's the point. But part of the desire for clothing is a desire to present ourselves in a certain way, to be a certain sort of person in the midst of other people. And Jesus is saying, I think, we cannot think that God is against beauty when we see how he has arrayed the flowers. Okay, so anyway, that's how it seems to me. Again, the issue, though, is worry. The issue is letting our concern with providing clothing for ourselves turn into worry, dulling our belief and our reliance on the goodness of God. I think that's why Jesus throws in this phrase, O you of little faith. This is a phrase that Jesus uses. He's the only one that uses this phrase. And he uses it in those situations when his disciples have a narrow vision. They have lost sight of who God is and what he can do. So the disciples are in a boat with Jesus. Jesus is asleep. A storm comes up, and the boat is being rocked around, and they wake up Jesus and say, why don't you wake up? We're going to die. Okay, so Jesus says to them, oh, you of little faith, and then he says to the storm, shut up, and the storm calms down. Okay, when Jesus calls Peter to walk out on the water to him, Jesus is walking up on the water to the boat. This is another boat story. And Peter at first steps out, and he's walking toward Jesus. And then he looks at the situation and he says, I'm standing in the middle of the lake, and he starts to fall into the water. Okay, and Jesus says to him, O you of little faith. I have always thought that the disciples' reaction was very natural. Of course you think you are going to die if a storm is pounding your little boat. Of course you think you are going to sink when you look down and see that you're standing on a lake. I mean, we can all identify with the fact that this seems very natural to have that sort of reaction. But what Jesus is saying to them is, it may seem natural to you, but you have lost sight of who God is, who I am, who you're dealing with in this situation. Well, I think that's the kind of thing that he's saying about this worrying about food and clothing. That is, when we have crossed over that line into an actual worry and fear and preoccupation with the fact that things might not turn out for me the way I would like them to there. It is a failure to remember what we ought to believe about God. Again, there's nothing wrong with concerning ourselves with getting food and clothing. There's nothing wrong with working hard and planning for the future. But worrying is letting the possibility of failure cause us to forget the goodness of God. The pressures of that worry are causing us to forget what we believe. Our faith is shrunk because the pressure is on. So, finally, the last part, starting in 6:31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Okay, he repeats his main point. Don't be worrying about these physical needs. He reminds them that the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Now, in this context, I have to remember that I'm a Gentile, but in this context, the Gentiles are contrasted with his Jewish hearers in the sense that they don't really know God the way the Jews have the opportunity to. They don't know the God revealed in the scriptures. They don't know that he is the one God above all, the creator of the world. They don't know the promises that he made to Abraham or the promises concerning the Messiah and all of that. Jesus is talking to Jews, to people who do know the God of the Bible. They have the opportunity to remember who God is. God knows already what they need. If they think about all that they know about God, they would recognize God already knows better than I do what it is I need in life. The Gentiles are ignorant about this God, but Jesus' listeners should remember. It's interesting that Jesus makes this same contrast earlier when he talks about prayer. He says, don't pray like the Gentiles. The Gentiles think that they can manipulate the gods by using many words. But Jesus' listeners should remember that God already knows what they need. Notice in both, I think it's interesting, in both cases, the Gentiles don't understand that God already knows what they need. But those who have been taught by Jesus and the scriptures should remember who God is. This brings us to what I understand to be the central statement in this passage. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is his direct answer to the question that motivates this passage, if I'm understanding things right. If we understand that the true riches are found in the coming kingdom of God, then how should we relate to our physical needs in this world? Well, our priority should be on seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Believe God's promises. Live a life of faith. Live as Jesus has been telling us to live in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek to be reconciled with God. Seek to repent of your sins. Seek to believe his promises. Seek to love God and your neighbor. Seek to be received by Jesus into his kingdom at the end. That should be the primary focus of our lives. But in the midst of that, we are people with physical needs, and we remember who God is. God knows that we need food and clothing. Don't let worry, preoccupation, fear about your physical needs overwhelm your faith. Keep your eye on the promises of God as you concern yourself with providing for your physical needs. So it's okay to concern yourself with getting food and clothing and so on. But the point is to have your mind fixed fully on who God is and what he has promised. Then, seeking the kingdom of God above all else, you can count on God in a general sort of way to be there to provide what you need to keep you alive until that day that he decides that your life on this earth is done. This brings us then to one final statement about worry. I've always liked this. It's a very pragmatic sort of statement. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay, now I think I want to be careful here. He is not saying, I don't think it would be possible that he means don't think about tomorrow or don't plan for tomorrow. That doesn't fit with the picture that we see in the rest of the Bible. But what he is saying is don't worry about tomorrow. In fact, I think this little statement helps us to distinguish between concerning ourselves with our needs versus worrying about them in the sense that he's talking about. A healthy concern for our physical needs does what it can today. We will look for a job today so that we can take care of our needs tomorrow. We will bake the bread that we're going to need. We will put the harvest into the barn so that we can have food later on. Each of these things is part of what Jesus calls the trouble of today, as I would see it. We may be planning for tomorrow and thinking about tomorrow, but today I am concerned with what I have in front of me and what I can accomplish towards those ends. Today has real tasks that may be able to make things better for us today and tomorrow. Those are the things that I'm going to concern myself with. But there comes that point where there's nothing more that we can do today. At that point, our concern for the future crosses over into fruitless worry. We are overwhelmed with fear that the future will not be what we want it to be. We start imagining all the different ways things might go wrong. Jesus gives us very practical advice. Don't do that. Concentrate on what you can do today. Tomorrow will have its own problems. That is, when tomorrow comes, you will see what the real problems are that you face on that day, and then you will face into them and do what needs to be done. So much of human suffering is over imaginary things that never actually happen. This is something that I've said often because it is something that strikes me greatly. I don't know what the percentages are, but I feel fairly convinced that the majority of suffering in my life has been over things that never happened. But because I was afraid that they might happen, or I was concerned, I was thinking about, we can be very creative. I don't have to suffer just about one possibility for the future. I can imagine many possible terrible things that might happen, and I can suffer over all of them, which is very efficient. This is, you know, getting a lot of mileage out of my suffering. Well, I think this is what Jesus is trying to cut off. Where in the world is that going to get you? You've only got today and what you can do today, so do today what you can do, and then when tomorrow comes, you'll know what the real problem is and you can do what needs to be done for that as well. So, very practical advice, but very wise and very much related to the rest of the things that he's been saying here about our tendency to worry. Okay, so let me review what Jesus has said here. Do not let concern over your physical needs cross over into what we might call worry. That is, do not let fear about the future cause you to forget the goodness and the promises of God. He supports this prohibition of worrying by making several points. First, there are more important things in life than our physical needs. The biggest issues we face concern our choice of whether to trust God's promises for eternal life. Next, if we think about how God has created the world, we can see that he is concerned with nourishing the life of his creatures. We can also see that he is concerned with the beauty of his creation. And so why wouldn't we expect him to know about and be concerned with our needs, we who are made in his image? This is not a promise that we will never suffer physical deprivation, but we can always remember that God cares for his creation and he cares for us. Anyway, he goes on, when our concern crosses over into worry, what good does it do? Can we make our life longer by worrying about it? We can't. And we are not Gentiles who do not know God, and we here can say, we are not Gentiles who do not know God. We are Gentiles who do know God. But for his audience, what he's saying is, look at the nations around you. They don't know God the way you do. We know his promises and his character. So we know that he knows already what we need. The bottom line is, we should make the most important things our priority. Seek to be received into his kingdom. Seek to live a faithful life pursuing his righteousness. And then remember that he cares for us and he has not forgotten our physical needs. And finally, worrying about tomorrow is pointless. It is fine to think about and plan for tomorrow, but attend to what today has to do and deal with tomorrow when it comes. I have two last comments. The first one is just a kind of a side comment, but these days I think it might be worth saying something about. Jesus makes this point in support of his general argument. It's kind of a side comment for him. He says that we human beings are worth much more than the birds of the air. His argument is from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for birds, how much more will he care for us, who are more important than birds? Well, in our culture, there are many who have criticized the Judeo-Christian worldview for this belief in the priority of human beings. They argue that this worldview has promoted arrogance and a destruction of the environment. A better philosophy would be one that sees no difference between humans and any other animals or parts of creation. It is by thinking of ourselves as somehow the pinnacle of creation that we have become arrogant and destroyed the environment and the world and so on. I think such a concern is justified. We in the West have often been irresponsible and destructive toward the world we live in. And I'm sure even that Judeo-Christian worldview that mankind is at the center has contributed to that because we are very selfish people. But I would like to defend the Bible's perspective here. As I argued recently in another context, the idea that we are made in God's image is tied to the idea that God made people to be stewards over creation. It's like a master who has his main servant, a steward who has been put in charge of all his possessions. Yes, as stewards made in God's image, we have a prior importance, but fundamentally this means we have a prior responsibility. The birds of the air are not being held accountable for whether they make the world better. But as God's stewards, we human beings are accountable. Our important role as bearers of the image of God ought to sober us. Our task is to make the world a better place than we found it. Our task is to use the moral judgment given to us by God when we interact with the world. Our task is to love God's creation and nurture it. Jesus tells a parable about a steward who is put in charge of caring for all the other servants, but he thinks to himself, "My master is not coming back for a long time," and so he takes advantage of his position to mistreat the other servants. In some ways, that's kind of a parable picture of our relationship to creation. Mankind truly has been given a place of importance as stewards over creation. But we've thought, oh God, we don't really have to worry about him. If he ever comes back, that's nothing to concern ourselves with. And so we have taken advantage of our situation for our own selfish reasons. One day the master will return and demand that we give an account of our stewardship. So I think mankind's problem with creation is not that we think that we are the most important creatures in creation, because that, from the biblical perspective, is true. The problem is sin. The problem is that we have refused to take on the moral responsibility that God has given us over creation. And then I want to make one more point. This is an important clarification that I want to make at the end here. I have been making a very strong contrast between, we'll use these two words, concerns and worries. On the one hand, there's a reasonable concern for our physical needs. On the other, there is a spiritually deadening worry and fear for the future. It might sound like I am suggesting that true spirituality is just chill with everything. We're just, everything's okay. I have no food for tomorrow? Cool. No worries. I do not mean to suggest that the pressures of life do not affect us emotionally. Concerns about our future welfare are a legitimate source of suffering for everyone. The New Testament writers suffered emotionally as they thought about the future. I talked earlier about how Paul concerned himself with the things of the Lord. As an apostle, he had responsibilities that he had to pursue. And I would say that when Paul's faith was strongest, he followed Jesus' example. He did not, in the deepest sense, worry about those responsibilities. That is, in the sense that he did not let the pressures and fears of his very difficult job distract him from his trust in the goodness of God. But he certainly suffered under those pressures. He describes this directly in 2 Corinthians 11. He's reminding the Corinthians of all that he had suffered as an apostle. He was arrested and beaten with rods, shipwrecked, robbed, persecuted, went hungry, was cold. I mean, I've shortened the list. He has this huge list of all of the terrible things that he has suffered in pursuit of his job as an apostle. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, apart from such external things, you know, like getting beaten with rods, that's on the outside, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And here's our word again. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So he uses our word, concern or worry. Paul must concern himself with the spiritual welfare of the people under his care. And he describes this as putting a huge pressure every day on him. Emotionally, this is a great burden to carry. Externally, he suffers by being arrested and beaten with rods. But internally, he suffers under the pressure of worrying about the people he ministers to. So we could use the word worry in this context, I think. There's nothing wrong with it here. He worries about those people. Not in the sense that he abandons his ultimate faith and trust in God, but he suffers when he thinks about the possibility that the people he is ministering to might throw their lives away. It affects him deeply, emotionally. He doesn't lose sight of the goodness of God, but he does worry in the sense that he longs for an outcome that he may not get. It means a lot to him that the people he's working with might, in the end, walk away. And he suffers emotionally because of it. And of course, our greatest example of internal suffering is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is facing the loss of this life in a terrible way. It's not just that he might not have food for tomorrow, he is about to be executed in a terrible way. He longs to escape. He prays to God that he might escape. And yet he never loses sight of the Father in whom he has put his trust. He tells the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," which we all know is a magnificent statement of faith. But we should never forget, he was sweating blood when he said it. So I just wanted to be clear. We are not passionless freaks. Faith is not an emotional numbness. But there is a difference between feeling the emotional pressures of the future and letting them blind us to our hope in God. And that's, I think, a distinction that I'd like to make here at the end. Okay, well, I said a lot there. We have a few minutes left if anybody has any comments or questions about anything.
Ron, could you help me understand what you're seeing is sort of the phenomenon that is underlying the worry that he's talking about? I'm looking at the passage and the context and some of the themes there, and there's a couple of different ideas that are coming to mind. Do you think that what he's talking about is a phenomenon where I've forgotten that ultimately my physical well-being is in God's hands, and that by worrying and by excessive attention, I'm going to somehow affect the outcome such that I can guarantee my well-being? Kind of like the Gentiles believing that, you know, by praying in a certain way or by engaging in certain rituals, they can affect an outcome with God about reality? Or do you think that the issue is, by worrying, I'm forgetting that my own survival isn't the most important thing for me to be concerned with? Like, the biggest object, you know, in my life that I should be concerned with is not, am I going to continue my existence forever? Because look at the birds, look at the lilies. You know, God takes care of them, but at some point, they all drop. You know, at some point, they'll at least go into the furnace. You know, who by worrying can add an extra hour to your life? Like, you're forgetting that all of those things that God is giving you is only for a time. Or do you think that there's some other phenomenon that's going on underlying the worry?
Okay. So here's where I am right now. I admit that I am putting a lot of emphasis on those couple of other places that I quoted where Jesus talks about the worries of this life, where in both cases, the pressure of those worries becomes a preoccupation, a fear, a deadening sort of influence where all I can think about is my fears about how this might turn out. What can I do to make sure that it doesn't happen in that way? So I am less inclined to see the issue being the first thing that you mentioned, which is sort of that, can I, through worrying, bring about a good end, just like the Gentiles praying with lots of words. I'm inclined to see two things. The remedy for this is the two things of seeking first the kingdom of God, remembering that God is real, that he has made promises about eternal life and what is ultimately important. And so I should not let the pressures of the needs of this life deaden and distract me from the what the true treasure is and what I ought to be pursuing. And second, I should not let those pressures cause me to forget that I am dealing with a good God who made me and understands what it is ultimately that I need. So I can live as a needy creature physically, pursuing the things that are most important with that confidence that God is in fact one that can be relied on. I kind of equate it with this word that shows up in a couple of other places in both Peter and Paul encourage us to pray instead of being worried or anxious. And it is not necessarily the case that they're suggesting that if I have a problem, I'll pray and God will make the problem go away. But in both cases, the picture is of a God who is ultimately taking my life to a good destination. And meanwhile, I can cast all my worries upon him because he cares for me. that I'm remembering that this is a God who knows me and cares for me. If he says no, if I'm going to go without something that I feel like I really need, it is not that he doesn't know me, he doesn't care about me, but he has other purposes involved. So I'm inclined to see the kind of worry that we're talking about here as a preoccupation that pushes aside those two things. Where is true life to be found, and what sort of a confidence can I have in the goodness of God toward me? That's what I'm thinking, if that makes sense.
Okay. Thanks.
Yeah.
Thanks, Ron. When I was looking at it, I felt like I was picking up on an emphasis that I'm not sure if you touched on, or so I'm curious to hear what you think about it. But I think it's interesting that he highlights the gathering into barns, as well as the fineness of Solomon's clothing. And that was pushing me in a direction of seeing the problem as if you think that your life will be good when you attain a certain level of material security or fineness, or like your life being what you think it should look like in terms of material well-being, then you are missing the point of your existence. So by pursuing those things and running after them and being concerned with getting them, there's a way in which you are not trusting God, and you are not being the kind of creature it is that he's made you to be. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, I could see why we might go in a direction like that. I mean, you mentioned the gathering into barns. So, of course, the thing that probably comes to our mind is the parable that Jesus tells about the guy who builds bigger barns so that he can stuff them full of the, you know, his harvest. So he's got stored there everything that he's going to need for his life. Now he says to himself, to his soul, okay, soul, you know, it's time to retire. It's time to sit back and enjoy the fruit of all of this stuff. Now I have really arrived at where I needed to be. And God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. That is, you know, nice job, barns are full of stuff, today you die. Okay, so, and he concludes that to talking about, so it is with those who, I forget how he puts it exactly, but are not rich toward God. So he has misplaced, just as you're saying, he has misplaced his focus. He thinks this is the thing that is really going to sustain me, but that's not the real riches. What you're really going to have to deal with is the God that you are going to face when you die. Okay, so I could see, like, I mean, that phrase about gathering into barns and stuff, how that in this teaching might remind us of that one and make us think about that idea. All I can say is right now that's not how I would put it together. I don't see that implication in that. I think the sowing and reaping and gathering into barns in that context is an appropriate thing for human beings to do. I mean, it's what we have to do. We live in a world, the ground is cursed. I mean, we have to work, you know, we work the land by the sweat of our brow, and that's the situation that we're in. So, yeah, I'm not inclined to see it that way, but it could be. I can see, like I say, I can see why you might go that way.
The thing that struck me about that is for people in our situation who aren't always super concerned about whether we're going to be able to put food on the table or be able to buy clothes to cover ourselves, but something that remains a perennial for any person, rich or poor, is this idea that if I can just get it to be a little bit better, mm-hmm. then life will be good.
Mm-hmm.
Then I'll really be rolling, and you know, right. It's going to be great.
Right. So. No, well, I mean, is that a major theme in the New Testament and in Jesus' teaching? Yes. Is that something that we have to face into Yes, I mean, that's what's inherent in what he had said just before this about, you know, not storing up treasure on earth, but storing it up treasure in heaven and that sort of thing. That's exactly the sort of issue that he's confronting. I'm just seeing him having moved on to a slightly different issue in this section. But you're certainly right. That's a key idea that we have to deal with.
Thanks.
So I'm not clear. A disciple, a follower, somebody from Galilee comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I'm really freaking out. I'm not sure I'm going to have food to eat tomorrow." Are you saying this is not addressing that person? Is that what I'm hearing you say?
Okay, you're going to have to tell me why. That doesn't sound like anything that I was thinking, but I'm not sure why you thought I was thinking that.
Well, because in answer to Colin, you were saying the issue is not our desire to control our lives so that we survive, so that we get what we think we need. That's not the issue. But the issue is not being distracted by our worries from the things that are really important. And I'm having trouble with the distinction there.
Well, I mean, maybe I wasn't understanding Colin's question, right? He was comparing it with, in the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, where it says the Gentiles think they will be heard for their many words. Mm-hmm. So I understood, I mean, maybe Colin should speak for himself, but I understood him to be comparing in this situation that somehow what I'm thinking is that this worry is somehow efficacious, that it's just like the Gentiles think they're going to be heard for their many words. I think that somehow this worry is going to bring about the thing that I'm looking for. And what I was saying is I didn't think that was the issue, but...
Okay, so it's not... We're not thinking that our worry is a technique. But what about the goal of our worrying? Isn't the goal of our worrying, I don't want to starve to death, for example?
Yes.
Okay, so what would you see Jesus as answering in just simple terms? I come up to you and say, I'm really freaking out. I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough to eat tomorrow. What would he say to me?
So help me understand. Answer it for yourself. What would you say that he would say to
him?
It
seems like there's two answers you can give to that. God would never let you go without food, would be one answer, mm-hmm. which I think is what most of us want to hear most of the time.
Right.
No, God would never do that.
Right.
Or the other option, which doesn't sound nearly as kind, would be, yeah, so worse things could happen, which is not a very compassionate way to put it, but that's what I see him saying in this passage is, yeah, he might. Sparrows do fall to the ground. Grass does get thrown into the furnace. Yeah, you may not have enough to eat tomorrow, but God is a rational creator who is active in pursuing his governance over your life. And nothing is going to happen that he doesn't want to happen. And God's concern is not for your survival, per se. God's concern is for your ultimate well-being. And that's he's got that in hand, and you're going to be fine, regardless of which happens. Whether your fear is realized or not realized, either way, the thing that's important is going to be taken care of. Your ultimate well-being is something that he's concerned with, and he'll take care of that.
Yeah, that's close to what I'm thinking.
Okay.
I think there's more, the way you put it, you're kind of emphasizing, yeah, you know, the grass does get thrown in the fire. I don't quite see the focus. I do see it's not just God is rational and he's going to do what he's going to do. It is, in general, it is appropriate for me to recognize that the God that I am dealing with is a God who is interested in nourishing and giving sustenance to his creation. Right. And then it comes to that thing that you said. But the important thing is this. So I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. I'm recognizing the kind of God I'm dealing with. And so, yes, that does mean that in my particular situation, I can't guarantee what God's going to do. But this is the thing that I don't want my concerns to overwhelm and push aside. My focus on the most important thing and my remembrance, I mean, that's the kind of thing when Peter says, cast all your worries on him because he cares for you. I don't think that Peter is saying, and that means that you're going to get what you asked for. But it is a positive thing. I'm not just casting worries on the one who has figured out what he wants to do. I am casting my worries on one that ultimately I have reason to think is on my side, something like that. So, but close. I mean, I think it's close to what you're saying.
Yeah, I guess the issue for me is so often where we lack faith, where we lack understanding, is we don't. It's not that we don't understand God or are not willing to believe that God is good. What we don't understand is what my existence is all about. And because I don't understand what my existence is all about, I will freak out over the fact that God in his goodness may not give me what I think I want and need. And because if I'm not willing to accept the truth about my existence, God's goodness doesn't help me any. It's having the knowledge, the understanding that, as he put it, my life is more than food and my body is more than clothing. That seems to me key, because it's there that I understand that the light that I have to have on my existence is I was made for something bigger, grander, more significant than just, as you put it, survival. I thought you put it very eloquently. It's I'm not here to survive. I'm here to fulfill the purposes of God, and that's going to happen.
Okay, so we have to stop. There's a long history of a discussion that you and I have had in the past about this that I don't think we're going to be able to settle. But there, if we look at the Venn diagram here, there's an awful lot that is we have in common in these two perspectives. The first part of what you were saying, I was right with you. I mean, that's what I meant by saying that I think the key to this whole section is that statement, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that it is recognizing that that's where the focus of things is, and that I was connecting that absolutely with our life is more than food and so forth. So I think we have a lot.
The key is, what does he mean, and all these things will be added unto you? So many Christians hear by that, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you will never go without food. That's what they hear.
Right.
It's not what he's saying, I don't think.
Right. Nor is it what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry, we went over. Thanks.